Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. And today we'll be studying in the Doctrine and Covenants, starting with section 133. Now, if you'll get your scriptures and invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us, I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back. Again, I'm Donna Max, and if you'll turn with me to section 133 of the Doctrine and Covenants, we'll get started. Now, while you're doing that, I'll give you a little background information. At this time, there was a conference of the church in Hiram, Ohio, and the brethren were preparing this revelation and others given to the prophet for publication. And Oliver Cowdery was then given the responsibility to carry the commandments and revelations to Independence, Missouri. They were to be printed in what was going to be called the Book of Commandments. But because the mobs destroyed all but a few copies, and also because some additional subsequent revelations were received, a new collection was published in Ohio and called the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, this revelation has been known as the Appendix and was added later. An appendix is something which the writer thinks should be added to amplify that which is in the book, to emphasize it, to make it stronger, or to explain the contents a little bit more completely. Now, it was given on November the 3rd, 1831, and it came in response to questions relative to the preaching of the gospel, the gathering of the Jews to Palestine, establishing Zion, the lost tribes, and other questions relative to the fullness of the gospel. Now, our commentary says that we all know that the Lord did not put all the concepts that we need to learn in one easy section. He scattered them throughout the entire volume of sacred writings, here a little and there a little. So for us to have an understanding of the gospel, we have to diligently search and study these scriptures to get any kind of a fullness of understanding. We're told that exaltation is not designed for the lazy man or woman. So the more we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, the more familiar we will become with language and concepts that trigger a host of associations. Now, we could be reading one scripture and then automatically think of another, which is closely related. Well, this section 133 contains an unusual number of key concepts that presuppose that the reader will have a knowledge of other scriptures. For instance, if you're not familiar with such spiritual concepts as the Lord coming to his temple, Babylon, or the parable of the ten virgins, or the story of Lot's wife, how about the lamb standing on Mount Zion, or the time when Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives? Well, you'll be missing significant insights into what the Lord says. All right, let's turn, as I said, to section 133. Now, from the opening verses, we see that this is given to those who have covenanted with the Lord in the temple, receive the priesthood, and are members of the church. You know, they're called upon to strengthen, encourage, and reassure one another as they perform the Lord's work, and they are commanded to be clean. Verse 2 says the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, this is not speaking of his great second coming, when he will come in all his power and majesty to purge. Although in a broader sense, this revelation could be twofold, because even at that time, he will come to his temple. But we understand that this reference is in regard to the reference he made to Malachi, that in the latter days he would suddenly come to his temple, but he would send a messenger to prepare the way. Now, this was fulfilled. He appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple in 1836 to the saints of the latter days. This coming was to bless the most faithful of his saints. The Lord came with relatively few knowing. However, the second portion of this prediction regarding the judgment and the dreadful second coming will be preceded by a great sign, and all people will see it, and then judgment will come upon the wicked. He will, without a doubt, come to his temple, where he will sit purging the house of Israel and ministering to his people. So how do we prepare for the second coming? Well, our ensign gave three short, important things to strive for to ready ourselves for this second coming. This first point is threefold. One, we need to understand the personality and the nature of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. As most of you know, because of its great importance, I've really hammered this principle this year. How can one worship in truth a God whose identity is unknown? How can one be prepared to meet a being whose personality he cannot comprehend? As Latter-day Saints, we have great knowledge here, but the world in general does not. We also have to recognize and accept the mission of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. No one, absolutely no one else, can get us back to our Father. He alone is the Son of God, given that great calling. He and He alone made the atonement. And then we have to accept that Joseph Smith also had a great calling to restore the gospel and the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Well, if we accept Joseph Smith, then we can accept the idea of continuing revelation, which is given by the Lord to direct us today and give us the information necessary for our salvation. The second point here is that we have to be sanctified. Now, we've talked about this also. That means to become clean, pure, and spotless, to be free from the blood and sins of the world, and become a new person through the Holy Ghost. Now, this is obtained only by conforming to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So we need to understand that plan of salvation and live it. And the third point, be gathered together in our respective Zion communities to receive the blessings and strengthen one another and to help each other to perfect their lives. We need to be where we can receive the blessings of the house of the Lord, both for ourselves and for our dead. Now, is church important? Well, yes. Without it, we really don't progress in the way intended by the Lord. We may progress, but not as fast. You know, I was talking with some inactive friends the other day, and they said they wanted to go to church, but when they did, the church was always after them to do something. But going to church is twofold, to be served and to serve. It's designed to bless us and others as well. Remember, to the degree you lift others, you also lift yourself. Okay, let's go here to verse 4, where we're admonished to prepare ourselves, for the Lord will make bare his holy arm. When we are told to prepare, that means here and now, not tomorrow or someday. We're not to procrastinate our salvation. Our death could come at any time. And for the Lord to make bare his holy arm is to reveal his strength and power before the world. If you want to read more about that, you can read Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, where an example is given of the Lord freeing Israel from Egypt. Now, on to verses 5 through 7 of section 133. The Lord commands us to go out from Babylon. The Lord's referring here to the wicked world and the great and abominable church, which rules a large portion of the earth. Now, if you remember, Babylon became a symbol of physical and spiritual enslavement, a representation of sin, wickedness, ungodliness, and evil, and the crowning symbol of the world and worldliness. It's not necessarily just a church spoken of here, but a system of government or any organized evil as well. We are commanded, as followers of Christ, to come out of Babylon and flee spiritually to Zion. And likewise, the Jews are to gather to Jerusalem and Palestine. Now, he has two chosen people now, and they will each have a capital. We're to be clean, and we're told again here, to put the material world far from us. Now, in speaking about the Lord's two capitals during the millennium, that of the Gentiles and the Jews, Isaiah in Isaiah 2, verse 4, and Micah in Micah 4, verse 2, both mention them, declaring that out of Zion, in America, shall go forth the law, and out of Jerusalem, that's Palestine, would go the word of the Lord, for from both these centers the Lord shall judge. Well, Jerusalem will totally be rebuilt and become a holy city, the capital for Judah. And Zion, located here in Missouri, shall be the capital and city of our God for Ephraim and his saints. Both shall be seats of government, and the Lord shall reign and dwell from each. Land masses will be turned back to their original positions as they were on the earth before it was divided in the days of Peleg. The mountains will be broken down, the valleys will disappear or be exalted as predicted by Isaiah the prophet. Remember, Zion and Jerusalem are not the same place as some Bible scholars assert. Zion is in America, Jerusalem in Israel. Now, although there are some references to Zion in Jerusalem, for the most part, Zion is in America. You know, is it any wonder that it's prophesied that in the last days the whole world will be gathered against the house of Israel? No doubt, both in Jerusalem and in Zion. We see that today with Israel and the United States. Well, the Lord specifically says in verse 13, that the Jews are to flee into Jerusalem, unto the mountains of the Lord's house. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Erastus Snow explains, saying the mountain of the Lord's house is a peculiar phrase, and was probably used by the prophet because it was a common mode of expression in Israel in the days of David, and many of the prophets several hundred years after him, actually. For in speaking of Mount Moriah, on which the Temple of Solomon was built, they spoke of it as the mountain of the Lord's house. Moriah is still a hill in the city of Jerusalem on which David located the site for the temple and on which his son Solomon built it. And again, it was called the mountain of the house of the Lord. So it's a place as well a definition of a righteous people. Adding to this, Bruce R. McConkie says the mountain of the Lord's house is the mountain where the temple of God is built. That's Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. Now, this great prophecy, as is often the case, is subject to the law of multiple fulfillment. One, in Salt Lake City and other mountain locations in the full and true sense of the word. Temples have been erected and representatives of all nations are flowing unto them to learn of God and his ways. Two, but the day is yet future when the Lord's house is to be built on that Mount Zion, which is the city of New Jerusalem in Jackson County, Missouri. Mount Zion itself will be the mountain of the Lord's house in the day when that glorious temple is erected. And three, when the Jews flee into Jerusalem, it will be unto the mountains of the Lord's house, for a holy temple is to be built there also, as part of the work of the great era of restoration, which was talked of in Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. While the law cannot go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem in the full millennial sense that Isaiah foretold and specified until these two great future temples are constructed in the Old and New Jerusalems. King for Mormon Doctrine, pages 5, 17, and 18. Okay, back here in verse 8. The Lord commands the elders to go forth as missionaries to all the nations and the gospels to be preached to all the world. Now, doesn't that remind you of Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth?" Well, these were some of Christ's last words on the earth before he went to his heavenly home. So what's the significance of the phrase uttermost part of the earth? Well, obviously the Lord chose his words carefully. Certainly his sheep were not limited to the thousands about him and with whom he rubbed shoulders each day. It would indeed extend from Israel and on. Well, these missionaries are commanded to go first to the Gentiles and then to the Jews. Remember, when Christ was on the earth, he went first to the Jews. That means he declared that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he commanded his apostles and disciples to avoid the way of the Gentiles and the Samaritans. So this edict to go first to the Gentiles and then to the Jews is still in effect, and with good reason. According to history, it was the privilege of Judah to be chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel to be the host tribe when the Son of God was born into mortality. One of the saddest accounts recorded in Scripture is the rejection by the majority of the Jews, who are the house of Judah, of their king. And because the Jews as a nation would not accept the king of Israel, the gospel was taken from them and given to the Gentiles. And beginning at that time, the Jews were scattered and became a hiss and a byword, and will continue as such until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But because of the love the Savior has for all of Israel, the gospel will again be taken to the tribe of Judah before the second coming of the Savior. Modern times do show the Jews returning to Jerusalem, and this means that the times of the Gentiles are rapidly drawing to their close. Now you know why the Lord said in verse 11, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." Well, they who first receive the Master shall receive him again, but this time they shall be the last to do so. Thus again, according to the Scriptures, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, the Lord cautions in verses 14 through 15 that our flight to gather should not be in haste, but to act with decision and faith and not look back, lest destruction come upon them. Now, we saw that with the handcart companies. This also has a reference to Genesis 19, 15 through 26, and the story of Lot's wife in the Old Testament, who turned to look back. Now, if you remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, another place of such gross wickedness that it has become a symbol of the world and its evil. Lot was told to take his family and flee because the Lord was going to destroy the city and its inhabitants. Lot's wife was reluctant, but once outside the city, she turned to look back, and the Scriptures say she became a pillar of salt. Now, you could take that literally or not. Today, most scriptorians say she probably disobeyed Lot and didn't want to leave, and so she returned to Sodom and Gomorrah and was destroyed along with the others. Well, one way or another, the message is clear. Once a person forsakes the world, he cannot turn back, or he too may get caught in the destruction that awaits Babylon. Then we're told to listen to the voice of the Lord, for verse 16 says he calls upon all men and commands them to repent. And verse 17 adds that he sent forth the angel, crying through the midst of heaven, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight, for the hour of his coming is nigh." Elder Bruce McConkie said this is another example of a key concept, which, though it appears to refer to one angel, in fact, when it comes to the actual work of restoration, there's not just one angel involved, but many. Certainly it's correct and true that this angel was Moroni. However, other angels were yet to come. We had Moses, now as an angel, Elias, Elijah, Gabriel, Raphael, and diverse other angels, and all of them declaring their dispensation, their rights, their keys, their honors, their majesty and glory, and the power of the priesthood, each returning and giving line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Even though Moroni brought the message, which is the word, other angels brought the keys and priesthood, or the power. And in the final analysis, the fullness of the everlasting gospel consists of all the truths and powers needed to enable man to gain a fullness of salvation in the celestial heaven. Unquote. That was Doctrinal New Testament Commentary, Volume 3, pages 528 through 30. Okay, let's move on to verse 18. Here we have a reference to the 144,000 who will stand with the Lord on Mount Zion prior to the millennium, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Some of the Christian churches of our day believe that this is a reference to the fact that only 144,000 of the Father's children will be saved out of the entire world. Well, they're grossly mistaken. Our Heavenly Father is a successful parent, and more of his children will be saved than will be lost. Now, this actually refers to the missionaries who will be chosen and sent out during the millennium to gather in and teach the remainder of the people on the earth who are not yet converted. Let me quote Orson Pratt in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 16, page 325. Before the Lord shall come, there is to be a great work among the nations. The 10 tribes will have to come forth and come to this land, to be crowned with glory in the midst of Zion by the hands of the servants of God, even the children of Ephraim. And 12,000 high priests will be elected from each of these 10 tribes, as well as from the scattered tribes, and sealed in their foreheads, and will be ordained and receive power to gather out of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, as many as will come unto the general assemblage of the church of the firstborn. So prior to the coming of the Lord, 144,000 missionaries will be set apart and complete the gathering. Next, in verse 19. This is another verse which brings to mind another scripture. Let's read it. Wherefore, prepare ye for the coming of the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. Now, if we didn't understand the parable of the 10 virgins in the New Testament, where it talks about preparing to meet the bridegroom, which is Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have a full meaning here. Now, if you want to research that, go to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12. For now, let me give you just a little background from the writings of James E. Talmage, who says, the story itself is based on Oriental marriage customs, with which the Lord's attentive listeners were familiar. It was and yet is common in those lands, particularly in connection with marriage festivities among the wealthy classes, for the bridegroom to go to the home of the bride accompanied by his friends in professional array, and later to conduct the bride to her new home with a larger body of attendants composed of groomsmen, bridesmaids, relatives, and friends. Well, as the bridal party progressed to the accompaniment of gladsome music, it was increased by little groups who had gathered in waiting at convenient places along the route, and particularly near the end of the course, where organized companies came forth to meet the advancing procession. Wedding ceremonies were appointed for the evening and night hours, and the necessary use of torches and lamps gave brilliancy and added beauty to the scene. Unquote. While often with such wedding processions as mentioned, the appearance of the bridegroom came after a long wait. Bridesmaids carried a small lamp and a supply of oil that they might be prepared to help light the way when the wedding party appeared. Spencer W. Kimball taught that the oil which the wise virgins had and the foolish had not represents individual righteousness. The parable of the 10 virgins will be seen to be true when the Lord comes. For even among those who have gone out to meet the bridegroom, some will be foolish, not being fully prepared for his coming. The faithful members of the church, compared to the 5 wise virgins who have kept the faith, are not to be hewn and cast into the fire when the Lord comes, but shall abide the day. In that day, the earth will be cleansed from its wickedness, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints. Unquote. And it adds here, the earth shall be given unto them for an inheritance. That was Daniel 7, verse 27. Well, during this 1,000 years, they shall multiply and wax strong, and their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation. They will have the advantage of having the Lord in their midst, and he will be their king and their lawgiver, and the saints who have received the resurrection shall be their instructors. Okay, let's get back here to verse 19, where we read that prior to the millennium, the Lord will indeed come back and stand in many places, and then his voice will be raised and heard. Verse 21 of section 133 says, and he shall utter his voice out of Zion in America, and he shall speak from Jerusalem, and his voice shall be heard among all people. Now I'm going to read what Charles W. Penrose explained about this. quote, among the first mentioned of these three classes of men to whom the Lord will first make his appearance, and that appearance will be unknown to the rest of mankind, he will come to the temple prepared for him, and his faithful people will behold his face, hear his voice, and gaze upon his glory. From his own lips they will receive further instructions for the development and beautifying of Zion, and for the extension and the sure stability of his kingdom. His next appearance will be among the distressed and the nearly vanquished sons of Judah, at the crisis of their fate, when the hostile troops of several nations are raging and ravaging the city. All the horrors of war are overwhelming the people of Jerusalem. He will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, which will cleave and part asunder at his touch. Attended by hosts from heaven, he will overthrow and destroy the combined armies of the Gentiles, and appear to the worshipping Jews as the mighty deliverer and conqueror, so long expected by their race. And while love, gratitude, awe, and admiration swell their bosoms, the deliverer will show them the tokens of his crucifixion and disclose himself as Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had reviled and whom their fathers put to death. It will be pretty humbling, to say the least. Then will unbelief part from their souls, and the blindness in part which has happened unto Israel be removed. A fountain for sin and uncleanness shall be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and a nation will be born unto God in that day. Unquote. Well, one day they will all turn to Christ. They will be baptized for the remission of their sins and will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the government of God, as established in Zion, will be set up among them, no more to be thrown down forever. Well, during the millennium, Orson Pratt in the Journal of Discourses, volume 18, page 66, said this: by and by, when all things are prepared, when the Jews have received their scourging, and Jesus has descended upon the Mount of Olives, the 10 tribes will leave Zion and go to Palestine to inherit the land that was given to their ancient fathers, and it will be divided among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. They will go there to dwell in peace in their own land from that time until the earth shall pass away. But Zion, after their departure, will still remain upon the western hemisphere, and she will be crowned with glory as well as old Jerusalem. And as the psalmist David said, she will become the joy of the whole earth. Zion will be caught up when Jesus comes to meet him. Jesus will descend not only upon the Mount of Olives, but he will descend and stand upon Mount Zion. But before he stands upon it, it will be caught up to meet him in the air. Will the buildings of Zion be caught up? Yes. Its land? Yes. And Jesus will stand upon Mount Zion according to the prediction of John the Revelator, and he will reign over his people during 1,000 years, and his associates will be the resurrected righteous of all former dispensations. Unquote. That came from Smith and Soldier Commentary, pages 265 and 66. Okay, let's read on in verses 22 through 23. That's section 22. Where we read that this will be the time Christ's voice will be heard among the people. And it shall be a voice as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, which shall break down the mountains, and the valleys shall not be found. He shall command the great deep and the ocean, and it shall be driven back into the north countries, and the islands shall become one land. Well, forces will be unleashed as never before. Modern men will be astounded. Imagine men who never believed the jolt to their physical and mental faculties. And what about the reference here to one land? Will the continents really be rejoined? Well, Genesis indicates that in the early history of the world, the land masses were united. Moses recorded that one of the great-great-grandsons of Shem was named Peleg, which is a Hebrew word meaning division, because in his days the earth was divided. Many scholars have passed this reference off as meaning some sort of cultural or political division, but modern prophets have taught that this statement should be taken literally. Now, an article published early in the history of the church under the direction of the prophet Joseph Smith stated, quote, the eternal God hath declared that the great deep shall roll back into the north countries, and that the land of Zion and the land of Jerusalem shall be joined together, as they were before they were divided in the days of Peleg. Well, no wonder the mind starts at the sound of the last days. Well, though there had been speculation for many years in scientific circles about a time when the continents were all joined, until the late 1950s, most reputable scientists looked upon these theories with great skepticism. Then an International Geophysical Year was declared. Scientists from all over the world and from many disciplines here, united in a major study of the Earth. What followed was a revolution in scientific thinking. In an introduction to a book on continental drift published by the Scientific American, one scientist described this revolution saying, quote, "Formerly, most scientists regarded the Earth as rigid and the continents as fixed, but now the surface of the Earth is seen as slowly deformable and the continents as rafts floating on a sea of denser rock. The continents have repeatedly collided and joined, repeatedly broken and separated in different patterns, and very likely they have grown larger in the process. This scientific revolution, as others before it, was long in the making, but it was not until the late 1960s that it began to succeed. At a meeting of the world's geophysicists in August of 1971, it was made clear that the notion of continental drift, which had been hearsay only a few years ago, had become the orthodoxy of the great majority," unquote. Came from a book called Continents Drift. Well, though the time of this division of the land is placed much earlier by scientists than by the biblical chronology, the idea of one landmass is widely accepted. Okay, let's move to this on in this section 133, which refers to the lost tribes. Now, we've talked about them in past lessons, but let's read verse 26. "And they who are in the north country shall come in it in remembrance before the Lord, and their prophets shall hear his voice, and shall no longer stay themselves, and they shall smite the rocks, and the ice shall flow down at their presence." Verse 27. "And an highway shall be cast up in the midst of the great deep." Now we're told that this miracle will make the miracle of the Red Sea seem small in comparison. Now the Doctrine and Covenants clearly foretells the time when the prophets among these tribes shall lead the people back in a great and a marvelous show of power. Jeremiah promised that so marvelous would be this event that no longer would God be called the Lord who led Israel out of Egypt, but the Lord who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. That's Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15. Okay, let's read on in verse 28. "Their enemies shall become a prey unto them." Well, obviously their way won't be easy. We've learned before that they will have to fight. No one who is not religious will not be righteous, will not be able to travel this highway laid out for them. Okay, let's read on. "And in the barren deserts there shall come forth pools of living water, and the parched ground shall no longer be a thirsty land." It's going to be quite miraculous, isn't it? Well, I see we're out of our time right now. We're at our halfway point in the lesson, so stay with me, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone, to our Gospel Doctrine and Enrichment Program. Again, I'm Donna Max, and we finished our first half hour today talking about the 10 lost tribes here in section 133 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 26 through 29. So let's pick up here asking the question, who are the lost tribes? Well, according to history, about 721 through 724 BC, the Assyrian armies under Shalmaneser began to besiege Samaria, the capital city. After 3 years, Sargon, the Assyrian commander, finally captured Jerusalem. Well, according to his own words, he deported 27,290 persons who dwelt there. He placed his officers and 774 governors over them and imposed tribute upon them and literally took all that they had and gave the spoils to his army. Assyria was extremely brutal. Israel was warned that this savage nation would be the rod of God's anger. Its reputation for terror and brutality should have been sufficient to turn Israel back to their God, but they would not heed the obvious. Assyria took few captives, and a captured city was plundered and burnt to the ground, and the trees were all destroyed. This is totally opposite of how Israel was to treat her enemies. Well, the loyalty of the troops was secured by dividing a large part of the spoils between them. Because it was expensive to feed captives, the soldiers were rewarded for every severed head that they brought in from the field. The prisoners were lined up with their heads, with their backs to their captors and decapitated. Scribes stood by to count the number of prisoners taken and killed by each soldier and apportioned the booty accordingly. Well, the king presided at the slaughter. Worse treatment was given the nobles and their children. So what became of these 10 tribes? Well, many accepted the life and the culture of their captors and lost their identity. After all, they went into captivity because of their extreme wickedness, so it would not be surprising to find them accepting the pagan culture of the Assyrians. After their liberation from the captivity of the Assyrians, they departed under the Lord's hand to a place hidden from the knowledge of men and other nations, somewhere northward. Jeremiah 38, verse 8, and other scriptures, you can find that. Well, from there they became lost to history. Now, one of the books of the Apocrypha records that One group of the captives saw that their captivity was a result of their own wickedness and sought the Lord in repentance. And thus the Lord heeded their cries and led them away into the north countries. Esdras described the vision he received from the Lord. Quote, "Those are the 10 tribes which were carried away prisoners out of their own land in the time of Osea, the king, who Salmaneser, the king of Assyria, led away captive. And he carried them over the waters, and so came they into another land. But they took this counsel among themselves, that they would leave the multitude of the heathen and go forth into a further country, where never mankind dwelt, that they might there keep their statutes, which they never kept in their own land. And they entered into Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river. For the Most High then shewed signs for them, and held still the flood, till they were passed over. For through that country there was a great way to go, namely of a year and a half, and the same regions is called Asereth. Then dwelleth they there until the latter time." Unquote. Well, that came from 2 Esdras 13:41-46. Well, the account in Esdras is supported by what the Savior taught the Nephites, for he said the lost tribes had been led away out of the land by the Father. Now, according to prophecy, when they return, they will come out of the north. Where they went is not known, but there has been a lot of speculation as to their present whereabouts. Now, the Lord has not seen fit to reveal their location. Modern scriptures, such as the Book of Mormon, refer to them, even though Old Testament scholars of our day deny that they became lost. You know, we're even told that the Lord, glorified and resurrected, visited them after his personal ministry to the Nephites and taught them the gospel. Now, at a conference of the church held in June 1831, the prophet said that John the Revelator was then among the 10 tribes of Israel to prepare them for the return from their long dispersion. It came from Essentials in Church History, page 126. Thus, they appear to be in a body. Now, this is supported by Joseph Fielding Smith. However, there's a second theory presented by Bruce McConkie. Quote, "When we hear that they are in the north countries, that means in all countries north of their Palestinian home, north of Assyria from whence they escaped, north of the prophets who attempted to describe their habitat. Jesus did visit them in one or many places as suited his purposes. He assembled them together in exactly the same way he gathered the Nephites in the land of Bountiful. After he visited them, there was righteousness for a season, and then there was apostasy and wickedness. Darkness was destined to cover the earth. They will be led back by their prophets, but prophets are subject to and receive instruction from one man on earth who holds and exercises all the keys of the kingdom in their fullness. The Lord's house is a house of order. It has only one head at a time. Their prophets are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, their stake presidents and bishops and quorum presidents, who are appointed to guide and direct the destinies of their stakes and wards and quorums. The 10 tribes will be gathered into the fold in the same way as all others. Missionaries shall search them out. They shall hear the message of the restoration through the Book of Mormon. Shall be get baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The keys of gathering belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Keys are the right of presidency, the directing power." Unquote. Well, whichever is true, remember, the lost tribes are not lost to the Lord. I personally think this is another twofold prophecy. I tend to believe both. I believe that some of the 10 tribes are dispersed among all the nations and are being gathered. But I can't help but believe, like Joseph Fielding Smith, that in their northward journeying, others were led by their own prophets and inspired leaders. They had their Moses and their Lehi. They were gathered or guided here by the spirit of revelation. They kept the laws of Moses, and they carried them with them, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord had given them in ages past. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith says he believes that they were still a distinct people many hundreds of years later, for the resurrected Lord visited and ministered among them following his ministry on this continent among the Nephites. It seems obvious his teachings would be recorded, thus creating volumes of scripture comparable to the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now, if it's true that they're in a body somewhere, then perhaps these are they in the north countries whose prophets will obey his voice and shall one day no longer hold back their powers. Again, they shall, by supernatural means, cause the rocks and the ice to flow down at their presence. As was said earlier, a highway will be cast up in the ocean depths. Well, their enemies will fall before them, and the water will come forth, he says, in the deserts unto them. Now, another theory is that they're in the distant stars, or another planet, will come forth from there. Their reference seems to be something that Joseph Smith said when he was asked where they were, and he looked up at the stars and pointed directly at one of them and said that they were there. Well, wherever they are, and they could be in all those places, we believe that they will come to Zion, to the Latter-day Saints, because of this statement in verses 30 through 31. They shall bring forth their rich treasures. Now, that's probably all their records. Rich treasures unto the children of Ephraim, my servants. This is, as I said before, probably scriptures and records of their people. Those would be the greatest riches they could have. Again, their prophets will have great power to control all the elements, for it says, quote, and the boundaries of the everlasting hills shall tremble at their presence. This, without question, refers to the great Rocky Mountain range. When Jacob blessed his son Joseph, he said, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, just a note, it's another dual meaning here. Not just Joseph separated, but another continent separated from their brethren. Jews and Nephites and Lamanites, etc. Well, Moses made reference to Joseph's blessing, as did Jacob when he referred to Joseph as a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Now, we've generally understood these references to indicate and point to Joseph's inheritance in America, for he received a double portion. Now, as Joseph was separated from his brethren by their choice, so by the will of the Lord he received a greater blessing. And besides his inheritance in Palestine, he also received an inheritance in the land of Zion, America, separated from the inheritance of other tribes. His blessing prevailed above the blessings of his, Jacob's, progenitors, in that the Lord gave to him the choicest of all land possessions. Now, when the tribes of Israel, these lost tribes, come to Zion with songs of joy, verse 31 of section 133 again says, the everlasting hills will tremble at their presence, as in gladness at their deliverance from their long separation from the rest of the world. That's Smith and Sojill, page 845. And there, verse 32 adds, they will fall down and be crowned with glory even in Zion by the hands of the servants of the Lord, even the children of Ephraim. That's us. And they will be filled with songs of everlasting joy. Songs of everlasting joy. Well, this means that they will likely receive the priesthood and the higher ordinances of the gospel. Then indeed they will be filled with songs of everlasting joy. Now behold, verse 34 adds, this is the blessing of the everlasting God upon the tribes of Israel, and the richer blessings upon the head of Ephraim and his fellows. Now what does this mean to us? Well, as Ephraimites, we will then stand at the head of the tribes of Israel. Great is our responsibility and our rich blessings. The great gathering will take place under the direction of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Why? Well, because we have the keys. Keys are the right of presidency, the power to direct, leadership, the keys to stand at the head to minister, and the right to inherit the land, Joseph's land, through the birthright. Now, the Lord himself confirmed this passing of the birthright to Ephraim when he said, I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Thus holding their first place in Israel. It is the right of Ephraim among the tribes to take the place of honor and stand at the head to minister unto the others. Now the Lord has called us to this mission in this dispensation. The 10 tribes will remain in the land of Zion among the tribe of Ephraim for some time. Elder Orson Pratt explained, how long will they who come from the north countries tarry in the heights of Zion? For some time, for they will have to raise wheat, cultivate the grape, wine and oil, raise flocks and herds, and their souls will have to become as a watered garden. Even though they will dwell in Zion a good while, the 10 tribes are eventually to receive their land inheritance with Judah, not with Ephraim. And there will come a time after they have received their priesthood blessings when they will go to Jerusalem. I said earlier that water will come forth in the deserts unto them, and this prediction in part has been fulfilled. It's a well-known fact that in many parts of the Western country, inhabited by the Latter-day Saints, barren places have become fruitful, streams of water have increased in volume, and the deserts have been made to bloom. These miracles have taken place since the coming of the pioneers to Utah. The fulfillment of this promise, however, is not complete. For when the Lord restores the lost tribes and establishes his kingdom and power, a far greater manifestation of this nature will be seen. Then the waste places shall become fruitful, and the saints shall inhabit them. Yet it'll come about naturally, for it's on the natural principles that the Lord works. Actually, I believe it's because of this principle that Bruce McConkie and others put forth their theory of the 10 tribes. Well, one other point in the Smith and Soldier commentary, it says, as these tribes departed on their northern journey, many of the people fell by the way and mingled with the inhabitants of the land through which they passed. Now, it's quite evident that those of Ephraim mingled with the nations in this way more than the people of any other tribe. For we've learned that through revelation to Joseph Smith, that most of those now being gathered from the nations where the gospel has been preached are of the lineage of Ephraim. Now, this information has been imparted to thousands by our patriarchs as they have been inspired to make the prediction on the hands of those ahead of those who have received patriarchal blessings at their hands. The Lord scattered the children of Ephraim that he might gather them in the latter days to prepare the way for the coming of the other tribes of Zion, not only in the world but in our own individual families. Right now in our time, those who are being gathered seem to be Ephraim and Manasseh, another righteous group of people, who will also aid in this restoration, and a few from miscellaneous tribes. But again, as the firstborn among the tribes, it appears that the tribe of Ephraim, who received the richer blessings, are gathered first, and will be prepared through the fullness of the priesthood to crown the people from the north with greater power pertaining to the gospel and their salvation when they come. In other words, they'll be teachers and administer the saving ordinances. Okay, let's turn to verse 35. And they also of the tribe of Judah, after their pain and the scourging which we just mentioned, which was to cleanse them, they shall be sanctified in holiness before the Lord, to dwell in his presence night and day, forever and ever. That means in the celestial kingdom. Through it all, they are the chosen people now sanctified. Next, the Lord announces in verses 36 through 45, that since he wants these things known, he has sent forth his angel, flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, who he says hath appeared unto some and hath committed unto man. Now this is again the reference to the angel Moroni, as previously explained, probably to other angels as well. Well, the Lord says it's to be preached to every nation, kindred and tongue and people, calling them to repentance, and also reminding them to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We're to worship him, call upon his name night and day, that he would come and bring forth his cleansing powers, when all nations will tremble before him. And he adds in verse 45, for since the beginning of the world have not men heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath any eye seen, O God, besides thee, how great thing thou hast prepared for him that waiteth for thee. In other words, we can't possibly comprehend the great and marvelous things that are going to be available to us if we gain eternal life. Unimaginable blessings for us, for just obedient. Moving on, we learn in verse 48 of section 133 that the Lord says he will come in red apparel, and his garments will be like him that treadeth in the wine vat, for he has trodden the winepress alone. Daniel Ludlow showed how this role of the Lord is related to his red apparel. Quote, in ancient times in some parts of the world, people used to squeeze the juice out of the grapes by placing the grapes in a wine vat and then stomping on them. Naturally, the clothes of these persons who treadeth in the wine vat were soon stained with grape juice and became the same color. When the Savior appears in the last days, his garments will be red like him that treadeth in the wine vat, and his voice shall be heard. I have trodden in the winepress alone, and have brought judgment upon all people, and none were with me. He speaks of trampling the wicked in his fury and anger, having sprinkled their blood upon his garments, staining his raiment, for this was the great day of vengeance. Unquote. Well, his coming in red apparel is not figurative, it's literal. This will be a day of mourning to the wicked, but a day of gladness to all who've kept his commandments. And next, in verse 49, we read that great will be the glory of his presence. There are no words in our language sufficient to explain what is meant by the expression fullness of God's glory. The scriptures, however, explain the effects of the fullness of God's glory upon the earth and upon the inhabitants thereof when the Lord returns the second time. They say, one, that mountains will flow down at his presence. That's section 133, verse 40. Micah also said this in chapter 1, verse 4. Two, the waters upon the earth will boil. That's verse 42. All nations will tremble at his presence. And four, the sun will hide. The moon will withhold its light, and the stars will be hurled from their places. The wicked will be burned, it says, by the brightness or fire of the glory of the Lord. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3 says that, and Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Well, picking up with verse 52, we hear the words of the Father, saying that now, at last, men shall mention the loving kindness of their Lord, and all that he has bestowed upon them according to his goodness and loving kindness, forever and ever. In all their afflictions he was afflicted. The angels of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and bore them, and carried them all in the days of old. Yea, Enoch, Noah, Moses, Elijah, John, all the prophets and all that were with him in his resurrection, and all the holy apostles with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall be in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 56 adds that the graves of the saints shall be opened, and the saints will come forth, and they'll stand on the right hand of the Lamb, when he shall stand upon Mount Zion and upon the holy city of New Jerusalem, and shall sing the song of the Lamb day and night, forever and ever. James E. Talmage commented on this great event as follows. He said, "It's expressly asserted that many graves shall yield up their dead at the time of Christ's advent in glory, and the just who have slept, together with many who have not died, will be caught up to meet the Lord," as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 16. Well, we also know that not only did Jesus Christ rise from the dead at the time of his resurrection, but others were seen who had risen from their graves, righteous men and women who died before Christ, and who had the privilege of rising with him. Anton H. Lund wrote, "I don't believe it extended to those only who, while upon the earth, had proved themselves willing to do all for the kingdom of God, and to whom neither prophecy, honor, nor life itself had been too dear to keep them from carrying out the purposes of God," unquote. Well, we see here that Moses and Elijah, who was translated in a chariot of fire, and John the Baptist, received the resurrection at the time of the resurrection of Christ. Okay, let's move on to verse 58. The Lord tells us now that he went through this earth life experience, providing the atonement, so that men might be made partakers of the glories which would be revealed. Well, the fullness of his gospel, his everlasting covenant, was ever given in plainness and simplicity to prepare even the weak. Unfortunately, we know that Satan and his minions, in part, remove that simplicity, and there are many people who walk in darkness, having no clue as to the importance of learning about the plan of salvation in this life, and thus it was restored in these latter days through Joseph Smith. "And now the weak shall confound the wise and thrash the nations by the power of his Spirit." This expression, "thrash the nations," is found in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12. Now, threshing in olden times was done by treading out the grain on a threshing floor. The going forth of the messengers of the gospel among the nations is like trampling the wheat sheaves on the hard floor. The valuable kernels are carefully gathered up, and the straw is left. Well, the Lord's made it clear that the day would come when the wicked will see their fall, and the judgments of God will come down upon them. Now, we dare not procrastinate, because now the time is too short. And it takes some time to properly prepare ourselves to get active, to go to the temple, to do our genealogy. We must remember that the Lord will not suffer the unrighteous to join in the inheritance of the righteous. It's going to be terrible for the unrighteous. They're going to be left without their loved ones. They will be alone. Think about that. This expression simply means that the wicked and indifferent persons who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ will have no family inheritance or patriarchal lineage. Verse 64 says, "Neither root," meaning ancestors or progenitors, "nor branch," children or posterity. Such persons cannot be received into the celestial kingdom of glory of resurrected beings, but must be content with a lesser blessing. Came from Theodore M. Burton, Conference Report, October 1967, page 81. I want you to listen to what the Savior says to them when they cry out at this awful punishment, starting with verse 66. "In that day when I came unto mine own, no man among you received me, and you were driven out." Verse 67. "When I called again, there was none of you to answer. Yet my arm was not shortened at all, that I could not redeem, neither my power to deliver." Unquote. Well, he's saying that the fault does not lie with him, because his arm is ever outstretched, beckoning to all of us to redeem us, if only we answer his call. It's not too late. Mistakes can be corrected. Sins can be forgiven. After all, he is God, and that's what his atonement's all about. We have to believe him. Our sins have already been paid for. We simply have to lay them at his feet. After all, again, he's God. And to convince them of this, so that they will have faith in what he did, he reminds them in verses 68 through 71. "Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, make sackcloth for their covering." Next, he solemnly warns them as to what will happen if they continue to reject him, saying, "And this shall ye have of my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Behold, and lo, once you have ignored his atonement, people, there are none to deliver you. For ye obeyed not my voice when I called to you out of the heavens. Ye believed not my servants, and when they were sent unto you, ye received them not." Again, in other words, you didn't take advantage of my atonement where it was there offered. It's so simple, yet you refused. Verse 72. Wherefore they sealed up the testimony and bound up the law, and ye were delivered over unto darkness. In other words, now you'll have to pay the consequences and suffer for your own sins. And he adds, these shall go away into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Behold, the Lord your God has spoken it. Amen. Well, this does not have to happen. We do not need to be cut off from among the people. We don't have to choose darkness to be forced to turn around and walk away from the Lord. He loves us. We have to wake up. It's imperative that we accept the gospel, because those who reject the testimony of his servants, the apostles, the general authorities, the missionaries, will be judged and found guilty and shall lose everything forever, where they will weep and wail because they would not receive that which they might have received. This is so serious. I'd like to end today with the very comforting words of Bruce R. McConkie as he says this. I'd like to append to them the fact, and this is a true gospel verity, that everyone in the church who's on the straight and narrow path, who's striving and struggling and desiring to do what's right, though is far from perfect in this life, if he passes out of this life while he's on the straight and narrow, he's going to go on to his eternal reward in his Father's kingdom. We don't need to get a complex or get a feeling that you have to be perfect to be saved. You don't. There's only been one perfect person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to be saved in the kingdom of God, and in order to pass the test of mortality, what you have to do is you have to get on the straight and narrow path, thus charting a course leading to eternal life, and then, being on that path, pass out of this life in full fellowship. Now, I'm not saying, he says, that you don't have to keep the commandments. I'm saying you don't have to be perfect to be saved. If you did, no one would be saved. The way it operates is this. You get on the path that's named straight and narrow. You do it by entering the gate of repentance and baptism. The straight and narrow path leads from the gate of repentance and baptism, a very great distance to a reward that's called eternal life. Now, if you're on that path and you're pressing forward and you die, you'll never get off that path. There's no such thing as falling off the straight and narrow path in the life to come. And the reason is that this life is the time that is given to men to prepare for eternity. Now's the time and the day of your salvation. So, if you're working zealously in this life, though you haven't fully overcome the world, and you haven't done all that you hoped you might do, you're still going to be saved. You don't have to do what Jacob said. You don't have to go beyond the mark. You don't have to live a life that's truer than true. You don't have to have an excessive zeal that becomes fanatical and becomes unbalancing. What you have to do, though, is you have to stay in the mainstream of the church and live as upright and decent people live in the church, keeping the commandments, paying your tithing, serving in the organizations of the church, loving the Lord, staying on the straight and narrow path. Now again, if you're on the path when death comes, because this is the time and the day appointed, this is the probationary estate, you'll never fall off from it. And for all practical purposes, your calling and election is made sure. Wow. Well, that came from the probationary test of mortality, it's called, given at the University of Utah Institute of Religion address, January 19, 1982, page 11. May we be diligent and obedient, I pray. Well, we'll pick up here next week with section 134, and I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Max.